This morning I want to talk about love. Godly love. Agape love. It's my goal this morning to answer perhaps the three most important questions that one can ask that pertain to the gospel of Christ. This Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, as I prefer to call it, I want to share with you the good news of the cross of Christ, which is perfectly condensed into one very well-known scripture. John 3:16 says, and you can say it along with me if you know it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We've probably all heard that before. Most of us are able to even recite it. What is it about this verse that makes it so special? In my almost 10 years here in teaching, I don't think I've ever taken one Sunday to share from this verse. And this is the basis for the message this morning, our Easter message. The first thing that we see, the first question that we have answered in this verse, is, "For God so loved." The first question that we get answered is, "Who loved?" For God so loved. Who is God? Some might ask. Well, that's like asking what makes water wet. Tell me, just how long do I have to answer that question, who is God? Perhaps, rather than speaking for the next 4 hours on who God is, it's best just to, as a starting point, to share what God says about himself. He says in his word that I am who I am. Well, how is that helpful, Pastor? Well, it's the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and uncontainable presence. In other words, God's existence is not contingent upon anyone else. His plans are not contingent on anyone else's, on any circumstances or anything that you do. He stands ever-present and unchangeable, completely sufficient in himself to do what he wills to do and to accomplish all that he wills to accomplish. He exists simply because he is. And we must understand this first and foremost if we are going to understand the purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus. I promise it does relate. Because the gospel message begins with God, the Father. Firstly, because everything that you feel and experience, everything that you see, looking around this room, looking at nature, creation, I don't know if any of you made it to a sunrise service, everything that you see is a product of divine creation. God is creator. We and everything around us is a product of his. We exist because he first existed. We think and move and speak only because God did first. And so to talk about the things related to the master plan of God, about the universe he created, and the things that he set into motion, we must begin with God, and we must recognize that he is the creator of all those things. Secondly, he is a supreme being. He is over all and through all and in all. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is called the God of gods and the Lord of lords." I don't know if we often give thought to the depth of that, that God is above every other imaginable God, lowercase g. He's over all of them. They're all man-made. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the supreme ruler over every position and every conceivable being in imagination and thought. That means that the devil, yes, there is a real devil, a fallen angel. He exists only because God said he could exist. God is over him. He is not a counterpart to God. It's not God versus the devil. God created the devil. And with one blink, with one thought, he could be taken out of existence. You see, the devil's power and authority are subjected to God's. There is nothing on heaven or on earth that can compare with Almighty God, because he is over all. It is his will which will be fulfilled. In fact, the things that God has spoken into existence, they cannot not be fulfilled. All of the prophecies, there are yet many things in the Word of God that are not yet fulfilled. They will come to pass because God has spoken them. He has declared them. And if they will not come to pass, then that makes God a liar, and God cannot be a liar, for he cannot be a perfect holy God and a liar at the same time. Thirdly, the gospel message begins with God because he is perfect. There's this temptation to ask, if God is good or if he's perfect, then why did he create the devil in the first place? Or why does he want anyone to go to hell at all? Well, both of those questions are simply distractions from the truth that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. How arrogant of us to presume things upon God and try and figure out his motives. But I'll humor you briefly if you have those kinds of thoughts. God's ways are not his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Keep that in mind. But God created us with a free will, the ability to obey or disobey him. And this included the devil. Remember, the devil is merely a created being. Lucifer, as he was known, this Satan, the fallen angel, he had a free will, the ability to reject God also. And so to answer the second hypothetical question of, well, how could God send anybody to hell at all? Well, I want you to know that God does not desire anyone to go to hell. That's what his word tells us. He doesn't desire any to perish. He clearly says that. So I want to take a more logical approach. If you think that everyone deserves to go to heaven, because that's really, if we boil it down, that's what the world thinks, right? Everyone should go to heaven. Well, not everyone. There's a couple people that they don't deserve, do they? Oh, well, what's your standard of judgment that you can decide who you think should go and who shouldn't? The majority of people shouldn't suffer, right? Because we're good people. That's not how it works. See, if you think, and if you fall into that scary line of thinking that everyone is good and everyone deserves, or at least most people deserve to go to heaven, then I would ask you this. Why should there even be death at all? Why wouldn't God just create a heaven and place us there in it to begin with? Because that takes away our freedom of choice. The truth of the matter is that death was not in the world to begin with. It's a result of our sin and rejection of God the Father. It came about as a result of man's rejection of God. See, God created the world without sin and death, and he gave us free will. So under careful consideration, even though death is a result of sin, I would say that death, in some sense, for those that know God, it is actually a blessing. It means that we are not stuck in this sin-filled world forever. This is where the good news of Jesus Christ actually begins. God, because he is good, because he is perfect. See, we have to flip the way that we think. It's not an evil, angry God. Because God is good and loving and gracious and merciful, he has provided us with a way to escape eternal damnation in hell. Turn, if you've got your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 4. If you'd like to follow along, there's some Bibles in the chairs in front of you. 1 John chapter 4. I want to read a few verses. We're going to go through them slowly this morning. These tie in quite well with John 3:16, which we've recited. Love begins with God. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Scripture tells us that love comes from God. It's his design. It's God's design. He invented love. We borrow that concept. Oh, I love you. Honey, I love you. Won't you please just smile? Will you marry me? I love you. Why don't you tell me you love me more? I love you, son. I love you. It comes from God. We have the capacity to love because God first loved us. So if we're ever going to understand love, then we must first understand who God is. And I want to take that a step further. I would argue that our view of God is one of the most important things about us. Not only does it determine our relationship with Him, it determines our relationship with ourselves and with others, how we view ourselves and how we view other people. How do you relate to God? Is He the loving God that sent His Son to die for you? Or is He angry and sitting up on a cloud with a lightning bolt waiting for you to slip up? Because that view is what dictates how you live your life to others. When you are motivated by the love that God loved you by sending His Son to die for you, you live it outwardly. That's not to say that we don't attempt to have some sort of love, even if you don't know God or if you're angry, but understand that the love that even the world has, they have because God loved them first, even though they don't understand it. It comes from Him. It's His invention and His design. It's a lesser love, but God's love is perfect, and we can grow into it to the point that it will cast out all fear, that we don't have to fear death. That's what perfect love does. Where instead of being worried about, oh, I'm getting up in 8 years, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be around, or maybe the doctors gave you a death sentence, or maybe a loved one, we use that term, don't we? A loved one's passed away. We don't have to be afraid of death, because if we are knowing God and truly in Him and perfected by His love, we know where we're going. We get to escape death. What a blessing. Verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. I hope you're seeing this. The teaching is very clear. I cannot love God with all my heart until I come to know that He loves me with all His heart. We're told elsewhere that God loved us first, 1 John 4:19. Thus, it is only when we come to know that God's love that we are enabled to love. In other words, as I've said, our capacity to love others and ourselves comes from first knowing who He is. The rest of that verse says, for God is love. We're taught that God Himself is love. In other words, God is the very source and embodiment of love. It's hard for a lot of people to understand. They have this concept of an angry, mean God. And, you know, Jesus, if they believe that Jesus was the Son of God, well, Jesus was the loving, compassionate one, right? That's why people are attracted to Jesus in the Gospels. They see Jesus as, you know, this merciful person. He who's without sin, throw the first stone. We've gone so far even in the Christian world that there are people that they only follow the words of Christ Jesus. They won't even listen to the words of Paul because they're attracted to that kind of love. But what they fail to understand is that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The love that Jesus exuded on earth is a picture of the love that God has already displayed for you. Jesus is the embodiment of God's love. For God is love. God the Father isn't angry. Now, He's just, He's holy. But He loves the whole world, for He is love. They both display love because they are both the reality of love. Now, number one, it is God who loves, for God so loved. Get that into your spirit this morning. For God so loved the world. Who did He love? The world. That's a profound statement. There are a lot of people in the world. And I'm not even referring to God's being stretched too thin. How can He love so many people? He's all powerful. That's not a problem. I'm talking about the kinds of people in the world. Do you know what I mean? There sure are some people in the world. I bet some of you know some people. How many of you know a person or two that you wish you didn't? For God so loved the world. Is the murderer included in the world? Absolutely. Is the rapist included among the world? You bet. How about the politician? You like how I included them in the list? The liar, the thief, the adulterer. It's not just that God loves the good people, the righteous or the perfect. He loves the sinner. Now, I didn't say that God loves sin. Careful. He can love the person without loving their actions. I hope you're with me. And that's not really much of a stretch. We all have that same capacity that God has to love an individual without loving their every action. For any of you that have children, you know. Does a parent stop loving their children when they tell a lie? Well, of course not. But that's not the same, Pastor. You're comparing a toddler to a murderer? Well, God makes clear to us in his word that all sin deserves death. So in God's eyes, a toddler committing a lie deserves hell just as much as Adolf Hitler does. And if that sounds harsh, then you have a misunderstanding of just how perfect and holy God is. Let's pretend, and I've modified this analogy in the past, but let's just pretend on a scale of evil to good, we're going to put God over here at the cross. We're just going to, you tell me where to stand. I'm going to call out some names. You kind of place yourself on this, the worst person ever. We'll start with some easy ones, I think. Ted Bundy. Right or left? My right. Parking lot. Out here. Okay. Keep going, right? Now, how about Mother Teresa? Back this way, right? Okay. How far do I go? Am I there? Keep going. Mother, how good? How close to the cross can I get? How about Eric? Careful. Careful. How about a toddler or a liar? I want you to think this way. Because this is how we think, but that's not how God thinks. It's black and white with God. There's not some sort of scale of I'm going to put people as, you know, they're good, or I just have to be above, you know, the bell curve. I just got to be slightly above the Joneses. God doesn't grade on a curve. You see, if we compared, which we cannot because God is infinitely holy and just and perfect, we would all be so far out in the parking lot that we would look like we're together. You know, you ever seen those things where you zoom out in space and everything starts to get so small that it does, you know, our universe, well, our planets are touching? No, we're really far apart. But with the vastness of space, when you zoom out, they start to blend together. And that's how God is. He's so infinitely holy and just that when he looks at Eric, Mother Teresa, Hitler, Bundy, we're all sinful people with a chasm separating us from the perfection and holiness of God. See, it's black and white. It doesn't matter the size, the type, or the frequency of the sin committed. If you are a sinner, you cannot be in God's presence. Period. And that's what it means to be holy. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what sets apart Christianity from every other religion. Religions say, well, you just got to be good enough. You can earn it by doing this. You pray enough. You do this. You do that. You can earn your works. You can earn your way into heaven, life after death. But the gospel of Christ Jesus says nobody deserves it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and his perfect death on the cross. We all deserve eternal separation from God. This is the beauty of the gospel of Christ. For God so loved the world. Every single person is included in that statement. There are many people that mistakenly believe that they are good enough to go to heaven. And yet there's an entire other set of people that mistakenly believe God can't love them. I want to ask you, are you able to perceive God's love and approval? Are you trapped, or are you trapped in a slave-like relationship with some harsh god of your imagination? If you think like that, don't miss this. When John wrote that God loved the world, he didn't write it just in the past tense like your English Bibles say. You see, in the original Greek writing, it's in the aorist tense, which has no English equivalent. And this is a quote from a lexicon. It says, "The concept of the verb is considered without regard to the past, the present, or the future." In other words, what it says when God so loved the world, it's not just a past tense action, which he does love us in the past tense. It actually means more like God loved you in the past, he loves you still in the present, and he will always love you in the future. The Apostle Paul in Romans wrote, "Even while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you." Listen, you don't have to wait to experience the love of God. You can receive it now. You don't have to get your life in order first. He's loved you already. So many people are paralyzed by shame in the relationship with God, but a life of shame leads to a life of more sin. If we feel dirty before God, then we start to live even more dirty. What happens when a parent tears down a child? You're no good at anything. You're so worthless. You're so stupid. You're so dumb. You're ugly. Nobody loves you. And they never get built up. They have no value. They don't see themselves as important. And that leads to shame. What kind of actions would you expect from a child who's so full of shame that they don't even understand the good that they're capable of? You know, I don't think there's a father that would get angry with his little son because he couldn't stand up right in the hospital room after birth, running around. Shame on you, child. You should be running by now. When they're starting to walk, you know, they're wobbly, holding on to things. They do that little funny dance. They stumble, they falter. Father helps them, holds his hands, encourage him, show him how to do it right. And if perhaps the child has a problem with his feet, maybe one foot is twisted or deformed, the father finds a way to relieve that condition to help him to learn to walk. That's how our Father is with us. Some of you might just be in the terrible twos. Some of you are in the thrashing threes, the feisty fours, the finicky fives, the sassy sixes. Can you tell I have children that age? The sour sevens. Yes, absolutely, some of us need correction from time to time. But guess what? God has and always will love you. He does not confuse spiritual immaturity with rebellion. When we falter and stumble, we need to trust that because God is perfectly fair and just, he's able to look at our heart, our motives, not simply the actions. Do you know that God rejoices over you when you repent? And he's rejoicing over you even now? And he's going to rejoice over you when you are finally perfected and in his presence. For God so loved past, present, and future the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The third thing that we look at, this verse answers the question, how did God prove his love? Well, he gave his only begotten Son. What does that even mean? Caleb was trying to quote it this morning. I told him I was preaching on that verse, and he used the word forgotten. I said, no, it's not the forgotten Son. What does begotten mean? Begat? God, because he's all-knowing, foreseeing that man would sin and that death would be the consequence thereof, he provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, which was through the death of his one and only Son, the only Son of God. That's what John 3:16 is about. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. That is to say that if you believe that God is holy and that you're a sinner and that God gave up Jesus, his only Son, to die on the cross in your place, if you believe all of that, that Jesus was crucified and was literally dead for 3 days and that he rose from the grave, you will receive everlasting life. You get to escape death. You'll be accepted into heaven on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. But Pastor, aren't we talking about love? How is letting your innocent son be killed at the hands of others rooted in love? That's the entire point. It was the only possibility of you ever being saved. This is something that I could speak on for hours, but the condensed version is that only Jesus could die for us because Jesus was the only sinless human to ever live. And so for God to do that for us, we merely created beings that he could, bear in mind, could replace us with a blink, a word, a thought. That's the very epitome of love. We say, oh, well, God wants to save the whole world. He loves us, right? Why still kill his son? Because you don't understand that your value, his love that he has for you is on the basis of his son. He gave his son up for you. That's what makes you valuable. That's what makes him to love you. God could have just wiped us all out and started back over. His creations. Spoke it back into existence. Let me try again. Alternate universe, right? But think about it. How hard would it be for you to give up your child for someone else's life? Just imagine if you were faced with the decision to harvest and donate your son's organs while he's in good health just to save another boy's life. Would you do it? Now imagine your child's a valedictorian or a music prodigy or a star athlete. The other person was a high school dropout, a bully, a loser. And that's not too harsh either. It's hardly even a fair comparison because remember that Christ died for sinners while Jesus was perfect and sinless. We deserve the very death that Jesus went through on our behalf. And that is what it means to say that Jesus died for all of our sins. That is what it means to give up the only begotten Son of God. I reckon that it's impossible to fully imagine it, to have your family name tainted and tarnished so some loser bully down the block might hopefully make something of his life in the future. But that's what God did for us. He said, I'm going to give up my son that everyone else might have a chance, an opportunity to turn to me and make something of their life. Perhaps you can see a glimpse of what it means to God when you live for him. You see, Jesus has already died. He died for you, whether you asked for it or not. That's the beauty of the love and the gift. Nothing could be more honoring for God than for you to say, you're right, I'm a mess, I'm a loser, I'm a liar and a thief, God. Forgive me and help me to live the life that your son would have lived. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's a propitiation? Well, it's a fancy word for describing an atoning sacrifice. That Jesus' death was solely to forgive our sins. The Message translation of the Bible says it this way, that God sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. And this is what the Resurrection Sunday is all about to the believer. It is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, God's only Son. Why is it so important? Because it proves that Jesus really was God's son. You see, Jesus died for us, and he took away the punishment to satisfy God when he died on the cross. He took the death that we deserved on his back. But the resurrection, oh, that third day resurrection, that's what proved that Jesus actually was the Son of God. Many people have claimed to be the Messiah over the years. The Jews are still waiting for one. But only one rose up from the grave by his own might and power, and his name is Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God loved you, so he sent his Son to die for the sins that you've committed. And if you believe that statement, then you cry out to him and he will save you. That's the good news of salvation. It's so simple that even a child can do it. And yet not everyone will. It's just too simple for most people. You know, if you told others that they could buy it with a large sum of money, there would be people lining up for that. Some might be more inclined to try and take you up on the offer if you made them do some great feat like climbing Mount Everest. But to put faith in a God that you cannot see, that's ridiculous. Or is it? I, for one, am thankful that God gives it to us, expecting nothing in return. In fact, I'd say that that proves just how generous and merciful he really is. I want everyone to bow their heads in prayer. I'm just going to invite each and every one of you to pray a prayer in your heart, whether you've done this before, whether you've never made this confession. I want to give an opportunity for you to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. God's word is very clear about this, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. And so how we know we are saved is we declare to God that we believe his word, that Jesus is the only way. That's what his word teaches us, the Bible tells us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So when you come to put your faith in Christ Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of the perfect, sinless Son of God, you will be saved. So I want to pray this prayer with you. If you want to just pray along in your heart, that's fine. You want to pray it out loud, that's fine too. God, I'm a sinner. I need you in my life. I ask that you would come and be my king. Help me to live for you. Lord, I want to do right. Help me. Lord, as you forgive my sins, let me stand before you and feel your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for sending your Son, that he would die on the cross for me and rise again to new life. Lord, now I ask that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, very quickly, because this is a next step sort of thing, what do we do with this information? This is the good news of Jesus. Well, you live it outwardly. Because God loved us, so we ought to love others. Verse 11 of 1 John 4, if you're still there, says, "Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another." I want to close by reading from one last passage. You can think of this as a review of this message of good news. John 15, verses 12 and 13 say, "This is my commandment," this is Jesus speaking, he says, "that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." What are we to do now that we have our salvation in Christ Jesus? We love one another. For Jesus showed us the greatest love by laying down his life for us.